Let's begin with prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, grace and life come from your word, which show to us your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for your creation of all things in the beginning and for your plan for the restoration of creation even after the fall into sin. Bless now our study of your word, that your Holy Spirit may enlighten us and deepen our faith. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, before we get started, just one comment as I come back from my pastor's conference, which is Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. I've often thought it'd be really nice to share something with the congregation from my conference, so it's not just a place where I go and mysterious things happen, and then pastor comes back and we don't know what happened. This week we had with us retired seminary president from the St. Louis Seminary, Dale Meyer, who is known as a preacher, and he spent quite a bit of time talking about preaching and looking especially at the readings for next year in the church year and giving some thoughts on those. But one comment that he made right at the beginning, and this sort of hit an emphasis that he had throughout the 3 days he was with us, one comment he had is about the... If you were to ask someone the question of where is Jesus now, what would they say? What would we say? Everywhere, right? Where is Jesus now? He's everywhere. But when we say he's everywhere, that doesn't particularly help because I don't see or feel Jesus everywhere that he is. Where would we point?
To ourselves.
Not yet. We would point to the Holy Communion and the Holy Word first. Yes, Jesus said in John's Gospel, I will come to you and I will make my home with you and I will dwell with you. But we believe that Jesus, if we want to know where is he now, because we can't go back to Bethlehem and we can't go back to the cross, although there's a way in which the scriptures take us back there. But where is Christ now? He is not in the tomb. He's not on the cross. He's not in the tomb. He's not in the manger. Fine for us to picture him in all those places. Where he is now is in his holy word and his holy sacraments. He has ascended on high and he dwells with his church through these precious gifts. I mean, what a beautiful thing for us as Christians to know. There is a place where Jesus comes to be with us now. Here, in grace, which is the different than him being everywhere, of course we know. I am with you always to the end of the age. There's nowhere that we can go where Christ is not with us. But on the other hand, to know where he is in his grace and mercy is such a blessing and a gift. This is, I think, raised Lutheran, but one of the reasons that I'm a Lutheran by conviction is because of this confession that we have of how Christ is with us now. A wonderful, wonderful thing. So it was a blessed couple of days. I always feel like I'm scrambling to catch up after being gone to a pastor's conference. They do plan time, social time, on Tuesday afternoon, which is nice. So I went on a hike that I thought was going to be kind of a short hike and then come back and do some work. It turned into a 6-mile hike. And one of the pastors leading the way, Pastor Joshua Schiff, is preparing to enter into the Army chaplaincy in 2 months. So we had a rucksack and a 35-pound weight in the back. And he was going for 6 miles. So we made it to 6 miles. For an Army, future Army chaplain, he also jumped about a mile when there was a snake in the path in front of us. So that was a little bit of my week there. All right, Genesis chapter 2. We're going to reread chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. We're going to jump to a couple of other passages in the scriptures to reiterate and deepen a point that I was making last week. And then we may make it into the beginning of Genesis 3 today. Genesis 2, 18 through 25. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and were not ashamed." This is the word of the Lord. Now, last week we covered the beginning of this. It's not good that man should be alone, a helper fit for him, the animals being brought to him. But I want to dive a little bit more into the specific man and woman at the end, for the end of the passage.
I don't mean to be contentious.
Okay.
But the Lord says it's not good for man to be alone.
Yes.
So he makes it.
Okay, you're not contentious yet, so.
Paul says, if you have to get married, get married, but you should be, you're better off being single life.
Yeah, that's a good question. How do we relate singleness with marriage as Christians living in the day and age when we do, and not everyone is married, and some are single by choice, and some are single not by choice, right? So that's a good question. The way I would talk about it is this. The Bible holds up both marriage as a godly vocation and singleness as a godly vocation. So the plan from the beginning is for life. If we pull back just a little bit, we can get maybe a little broader than marriage and say that God intends human beings for life in community with other people. And that belongs to a single person as well. I do think that there is a particular challenge for the church to make sure that we include and gather those who are single alongside of us, whether unmarried or widowed or divorced or whatever it might be, making sure that they don't get lost in the cracks, right? But Paul is very clear. Paul thinks singleness is great, and it gives him more time and energy to devote to the Lord rather than to the responsibilities of being a husband and a father. And so the challenge is that I think we do not need as Christians to pit these things against one another, but we can hold both of them up as things that the scriptures speak of, as things that God has given and uses in a godly way. The other thing I think to recognize is that there are Christians who are single but wish they weren't. So I don't know that Paul, I never get the sense that Paul wished he was married. You never read in Paul's letters, "Boy, I'm looking for, I thought in Corinth, for sure I find a good Christian woman and get married." Paul seems really content with his singleness. And there are Christians who desire to be married but aren't or haven't been. And that's also a cross. And I think we should recognize and acknowledge that as a cross.
Just as an aside, not necessarily to the revolution here. In the church at large, there seems to be a huge emphasis on marriage and family.
Yes, yeah.
And taking care in Bible studies and
right.
In programs. And you know, you're just kind of off, not far. Instead of, I would think, if we focused on a Christian walk, you could put those programs to use in there.
And apply them in different ways, yeah. I mean, I think there's a spot for both within the church, right? But making sure that no one gets left behind. One of the things I think of is with younger people, and the reality in our day and age is that I think marriage is something that people are either not getting married or putting marriage off. And I mean, not that it's intentional on their part, but our culture sort of has pushed that direction in a way that I think it's challenging to know how to hold up marriage as a good and blessed estate while at the same time recognizing that that's not the state that is given to everyone or that everyone is enjoyed at all times. Rose?
Do we even know for sure if Paul was married? Because he was a Sanhedrin, right?
It seems that Paul was never married. Never married. So,
I didn't know where that was in the Bible.
Yeah, it's in 1 Corinthians 7 and 8 is where he speaks about being the singleness. I was noting today in talking with the elders in 1 Corinthians 9, I knew that St. Peter was married, but Paul talks about Peter and all the other apostles and the brothers of our Lord being married. It seems that his singleness was sort of a unique thing compared to everyone else. But the reality is that, you know, I guess the way we should say it is this, and this will dovetail in where we're going to go, that Christ our Lord has come for the married and for the single and for the widowed and for all. Carl?
So why did the Catholic Church adopt this thing where the pastor, the priest, or celebrant, you know, single? And I mean, you know, it seems like they just kind of missed it. I mean, where do they look at doctrine and say, here's where it is, other than Jesus?
Right. So the celibacy of the priesthood, I'm not entirely sure, but in Martin Luther's day, Luther was pretty clear that this was a new practice of the church. By new, he meant it had started only 400 years before in Germany. And it seems to be the case that, I'm not sure all the reasons why, but when it happened, it actually led to dividing priests from their wives at a certain point. And they had to no longer be married after having been married. The other thing is, it's not a hard and fast rule in the Catholic Church, in the sense that they have an Eastern Ordinariate, Roman Catholic priests, who are married, and they have an Anglican Ordinariate, Roman Catholic priests, who are married. So it's interesting because we don't think about that, but they do actually have. Yeah, I mean, you can't choose, say, I want to be a priest and I'm going to go this direction. These are people who've entered in either through the Eastern Rite churches, which would be Roman Catholic churches in the Middle East, have a different practice. And Roman Catholic churches that were once Anglican have a different practice. But it's interesting because there is sort of the sense with that it's not a universal prohibition. And, of course, they also acknowledge that this isn't by Scripture that they do this. And this is one of the beefs that the Lutherans have with the Roman Catholics. When Martin Luther lays out his... when the Lutheran Church has its Augsburg Confession in 1530 with eight practices that they are concerned about, one of the eight is the marriage of priests. And this is up there high enough ranking that this becomes one of the significant things that they say... This is not right. So Augsburg Confession you could read, but I don't want to go too far down that path.
So the Roman Catholic Church does go back to where Paul says, I'm happy that I forget the exact verse.
Yeah.
I'm happy that I'm single. I wish everyone could be like me, but for those who can't,
right.
It's better for them to be married than...
That they can be more devoted to the Lord's work. The thing is that when the scriptures speak about that, when they speak about singleness in that way, they often speak of it as something that is a gift from God, which is to say it's not something you can choose for yourself. You kind of either have it or you don't, which also means there are a lot of single people who may be single, not because they have the gift of singleness, but because of the fallenness and brokenness of our world. And again, that's a place for comfort and peace to be given. All right, Ed?
Just to focus on the socialness that you brought up of Christianity.
Yeah.
I know there's so many positive aspects of Christianity, but in my limited experience, in my Roman church, that aspect of it, growing up in the Luther League, I grew up in men's organizations, men's organizations, women on tape, these little get togethers downstairs.
Yeah.
It's a wonderful aspect. Christianity.
The being together is an important part of being a Christian. Now, it starts with the being together around the word and sacraments. If we don't have that, we're a nice community gathering, but we're not a gathering of the church. But it starts there, but it flows out. All right, I want to jump to a couple other passages. So turn to Matthew chapter 19. keeping in mind that language from Genesis 2 of God putting Adam into the deep sleep, taking from his side, creating the woman, bringing her to the man, Matthew chapter 19. And there's simply sort of one point or two points, not every point that could be made that I want to look at here. Matthew 19, 3, starting at verse 3. And Pharisees came up to Jesus and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.'" And the point I want to make here is this. When Jesus is questioned about divorce and marriage, where does he look?
Genesis.
He goes back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, and he cites that again. He begins by pointing out that divorce is not part of God's plan for marriage. It is a result of sin. And he goes on to talk about that more here in this section. But simply this point that Jesus pulls out that verse from Genesis chapter 2 as the foundation for holy marriage. When we have a wedding service, those words, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh," are often read three times in the service. They're there in Genesis, they are there in the words of Christ, and this is, I think, important to recognize that the church continues to hold this confession of marriage as being part of God's original creation for a man and a woman, and that has not changed. This is what Christ reiterates here. And
I know in the Catholic Church, getting divorced is much more difficult. You can get excommunicated if you get a divorce in some cases.
Right.
And in Protestant religion, it's not nearly that difficult.
Yeah, I don't know the whole Roman Catholic practice, but I'll just say this. Getting divorced is difficult, but getting an annulment is something that costs money.
Yes.
And I'm not particularly convinced that their practice of an annulment really materially amounts to that much different. If you've got the right finances. So I think that's something to note. But it's true, and when you say Roman Catholic, well, a lot of Roman Catholics get divorced too. We just live in a day, here are things that are, this is beyond the church, although I think the church probably has been a little too silent on this. There are problems that we have with marriage in our society that I think go back in two directions. Now I'm going to open a can of worms, but I'll just say it. We don't have to get into it today. Two things that I think have been really challenging for the church and for marriage in society. One of them is no-fault divorce. I know there may have been problems with fault divorce back in the day, and that may have caused some issues along the way. Everything can be abused, but no-fault divorce, the idea that a couple can file for divorce for any reason or no reason at all, really has weakened the state of marriage. The other thing, and this is the controversial one I think more, is there are some connections, it seems, deeply to the promotion of contraception. And that there's been the 20th century has been this link from contraception being advocated to no-fault divorce, to the sexual revolution, to the things we have today. And there seems to be a link here. And if this sounds strange, know this. I'm not aware of any Christian church in the United States that was at all supportive of contraception before the year 1930, which is the time when my great-grandparents were living, and maybe some of your grandparents or parents were alive at that point. Brand new thing. And today it's, we don't think much about divorce, we don't think anything about contraception. These things are simply accepted at large within Christianity of all sorts. And I think it's worth rethinking those things and being not simply diving in where the culture has gone, but being intentional about why these things are not acceptable or in what ways or cases they might be. All right, so off of my, anyone who's blown up by the bomb that wants to step out. So. Okay, turn to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. I will say with that, I know there are always hard cases and situations that are challenging with all of these things. So as Christians, we can't make our rules on the basis of hard cases. Right? Our understanding of how to apply God's word, rules is not the right word. Our understanding of how to apply God's word can't begin with the hard cases. We begin with what's clear, and then we work through cases that are hard or are challenging. John chapter 19. Starting at verse 28, the connection is not immediately obvious here, but I'll make the link. John 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Why read this passage? Because I think we see here in John's gospel a portrayal of the new Adam falling asleep in death and the new Eve, the bride of Christ, being created out of his side. And I'll just point out a couple of things. That John, you might know that John is sort of the unique gospel. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are like buddies. They're all looking at the cross from the same place, and it's like John is way back there. He also knows that Matthew, Mark, and Luke have already written what they've written, so John gives a different perspective. And from this perspective, he gives us the detail about his side being pierced. Our Lord breathes his last. He bows his head. He gives up his spirit. He is, you might say, I liken it to a sleep, because of course, in the New Testament, Paul often describes death as a sleep, because we know what? We're going to wake up again. He's going to rise from the dead. Christ falls asleep in death. And instead of breaking his legs as they do to the others to speed up their death so they can get him down from the cross, they come to Christ, they see that he's dead, they want to kind of confirm it, and so they thrust into his side. And out of his side comes what? Blood and water. And notice what John does here. He sort of dwells on this for a moment. At once there came out blood and water, and then verse 35, he doesn't just keep going. He says, he who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. In John's epistle, he'll talk about the blood, the water, and the spirit as being the three witnesses. Now, John doesn't unpack this in all of its theological depth right here, but I cannot help but believe, and for myself, but even for John's first hearers, John is writing this fairly late in the first century. Likely, most of the other apostles are dead. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are all written. Paul's letters are all written. They have all the rest of the New Testament, basically. And the churches have been established and have been gathered for 30, 40, 50, maybe even 60 years. 60 years ago, was our Savior even a chartered congregation? Maybe just. Say, where's Betty? Historian, when were we chartered as a congregation? Okay. It was in the early 60s.
Right.
So early 60s, John might be writing that far away from the crucifixion of Christ. They've been gathering as a church for 60 years, or 50 years, or 40 years. When they hear that from his side came blood and water, what is their response going to be? What are they going to think of?
How do you know?
Well, no, they might think that. John was there, so he's pretty clear on that.
Communion.
They're going to think of Holy Communion and Holy Baptism. They're going to think of the blood and the water that are at the center and the heart of the Christian church. And what is it that creates the bride of Christ? But these gifts of blood and water. Now, I'm not saying that the water we have is the water that flowed from his side in some, you know, like direct connection like that. But John's gospel is so beautiful because he's like a swimming pool that's got a shallow end and a deep end. And in the shallow end, he's simply making the point that this is physically what happened as proof of his death. But then you dive into the deep end and you realize there's a whole lot more going on here.
Well, that's true of everything in Scripture.
Well, it is true of everything in Scripture, but John especially has this sort of, I think it's one of the reasons why the eagle is often the symbol for John's gospel, because the eagle sees things from far away, right? His sight, his vision is amazing. So from his side comes blood and water. And this is the blood and water that we now believe God gives to us in his holy church, that we might be the bride of Christ. And so now we're going to turn to Ephesians 5. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 5, starting at verse 25. We're going to find it's not only that the bride of Christ is created from his side, but then Christ also takes care of his bride. And that's, we see that here in Ephesians 5, starting at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Notice here, Christ and his bride is connected through what? What is the connection point in Ephesians 5? That joins Christ to his bride. Maybe I'm asking it in an obscure sort of way. What is the very beginning of this union of Christ and his bride, as described here?
Washing of water and
clothing. What? Well, before, even before that, he sacrifices himself. Christ loved the church as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. It's through the cross that this relationship is initiated or created. And then look at how it goes on to describe his relationship. He cleanses her by the washing of water with the word. Again, we hear that and we think of holy baptism, right? There's no other washing that the church has except the washing with the word in holy baptism. Why does he do this? So that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Here's the difference between Adam's bride and Christ's bride. When Adam's bride is brought to him, his bride is perfect. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. We could say perfect and very good. What is the problem with Christ's bride? We are sinful and unclean. So what does Christ do? This is maybe taking Adam to a higher level. Adam simply receives the perfect bride, but Christ actually makes his bride perfect. By his sacrifice, by washing her with the water in his word, he sanctifies her and makes her holy. He covers all her sins, all our sins. This is the beautiful thing. Christ nourishes and cherishes his bride, not by pointing out our sins, not by calling our sins back to mind, but by covering our sins, by taking them away. So that as we are presented, you might say that as the groom takes his bride to present her before his father, now the bride of Christ appears how? It's perfect. Without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. How much would we like our spots and our wrinkles to go away? Just physically speaking, right? And yet here, Christ has taken away our spots and our wrinkles. So I want you to see as we get to Genesis 2, that there's a thread that goes all the way from Genesis 2 into the New Testament to Christ crucified, and then of course opens out, as we heard last week in the gospel reading and in the sermon, into the wedding feast of the Lamb and the wedding feast of the King's Son, celebrating this union of Christ with his church. All right, questions or comments here?
In the wedding feast, what did they call it? A wedding gown.
Yeah.
Unless somebody explains it to me, I keep forgetting that this is something that the king would give a wedding guest.
Right.
So he's covered.
Right, they're covered when they come.
And, yep. And so this guy, he's sitting there, I don't need your wedding gown.
Yeah.
I don't know why he didn't wear it, but he insulted the king.
Absolutely, yes.
And the king said, all right, you're gone.
Yep.
Makes sense. That makes sense, but the way it's written doesn't make sense, unless I understand
right.
that that's what happened. But now tie it back to the washing of the bride.
Yeah.
God, Jesus covers our sins mm-hmm. with that wedding gown.
Yes.
When we marry him.
Right.
As part of the body of the church.
Yeah, yeah, you could definitely say that. I will say this with Scripture. We are, you know, almost 2,000 years post the life of Christ. So there are cultural things that we don't immediately connect with. And this is a problem every age, every generation has. As we're reading the Scriptures, we read it and we come with our own assumptions or life in mind. And sometimes those assumptions are wrong, right? If we assume a wedding feast is what we think of as a wedding feast, then we're not going to get that part about the wedding gown. You know, it's got to be, we have to dive into it. It has to be spelled out for us. Oh, their custom was different than it is in our day.
Yeah.
And we're not going to get it unless we understand that custom. Joanne?
Let me tell you a story. That particular Bible study was the first one that I went to in this church.
You know what? I remember you saying that.
And for 25 years, that bothered me. When I was a little girl, I got sent to the priest because I said, that's not fair.
Yeah.
They dragged a man off the street and he wasn't dressed right.
Right.
And I said to Pastor Mike, why didn't the priest tell me that? And he said, because he probably didn't know.
Yeah, right.
And it blew my mind.
Right, I mean, it does strike, and I said this last Sunday, sometimes it strikes me at initial reading as, this is a bit unfair, you know, here's this poor guy he's brought in. But no, he's intentionally thumbing his nose at the king and rejecting the gift that's being given to cover him. We had one more hand. Luann?
You might have covered this last Sunday. I wasn't here.
Okay.
But when I read the text, the king sends his servants out
yes.
to gather people from the street.
Yep.
But then one of the guests isn't dressed in wedding finery.
Right.
And my thought was, well, if you're going out and gathering people from the street.
Yeah, what do you expect?
Yeah. But then he tosses them out. I'm like,
this is what Joe is getting at. So there's a custom that we're not familiar with. And the custom would be this. You get a wedding invitation. Well, I'll take a guy, because I'm a guy. Doug gets a wedding invitation to go to a wedding. And the wedding invitation says black tie only. But then they have Men's Warehouse there, so that before he goes into the wedding, he goes into the Men's Warehouse and gets fitted with his black tie tux and then goes to the wedding. The wedding garments are provided. It's not that this man came without the right clothing. It's that this man came and the king would have provided the garment You might say it's almost like a wedding favor in a sense.
Oh,
the garment, and he has rejected that. He wants in on his own terms.
Oh, so he didn't have to go out and buy it.
He didn't have to go out and buy it, right? Yeah, no, the point is not, you know, that guy, he should have shelled out some shekels to get his wedding garment, and he didn't. It's a cheapo. No, it's that the king's provided it all, and he's refused. Doug, I named you.
The garment is Christ's righteousness.
It is Christ's righteousness.
You're
right.
Trying to live in your own righteousness.
Yep.
You don't get very far to heaven. You don't get sealed in your foot.
Yeah, right. So the garment is there as a picture of Christ's righteousness. We have to be covered with that to enter into the feast. And the man who doesn't want to be covered.
If you can go in without that, you're going to be lost.
Yeah. The challenge is, of course, that custom that Jesus is using in saying that parable is not a custom that we have.
Okay.
So, and honestly, knowing the expense that goes into weddings today, I'm kind of glad that we don't have week-long weddings where the family of the groom provides all of the wedding garments for everyone. I would have no children getting married if that were the case. Dave.
I kind of want to go back to Genesis.
Yes, I want to get back there too. So let's flip back to Genesis while Dave...
In this section that we just read.
Yeah.
In verse 19, so now out of the ground the Lord had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to see man. So before reading this, not just today, but I kind of pictured, you know, God creating all of the birds and animals and everything out of nothing. But all of the birds, the animals are all formed out of the dust of the earth, the same as man.
Yeah, out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field, right. So
not just, you know, boom, appear, he formed them out of
them. Yeah, so he used his word, but he formed them out of something. Yeah. And this is where Genesis 1 and 2 are giving us sort of different pictures of the same thing. All right, Genesis 2, a couple last things I want to get to here. So, again, here with Adam and Eve, the woman is purely a gift. And Adam has had no hand actively in the creation of the woman. He can't put the woman down as if she's something lesser than him. She is made by God, like he is made by God, and then she is brought to him. And it's this beautiful moment of the man seeing one who is like him for the first time. And I don't think it's any surprise when we see Genesis 2 to find that so much of poetry and of music has been on account of romantic or love songs, because this is what Adam does. This at last, very first words he speaks, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, Isha, because she was taken out of man, out of the Ish. And this relationship that is meant to be complementary between man and woman, and the beauty of this marriage. But again, not only a window into what marriage is to be for us, but a window into what marriage is between Christ and his bride, the church. You know, Christ sees us and he says, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She's been taken from me and she's been made into my bride. Betty?
Before sin,
yeah.
We see Adam respecting and not holding Eve on a pedestal, but a lot of respect and honor to her. After sin, that was lost for women. Because the whole Bible, even New Testament, puts the woman down. It's like she has no rights anymore.
I would disagree with that in part. The Bible actually elevates women in many ways compared to the surrounding cultures. So the way Paul talks about women would have sounded completely radical to a Greek or a Roman. They would not have said, yeah, you're right. Paul speaks of women in a high and exalted way. So I would turn that a little bit, but you are. I think we have to see it both ways.
Yeah.
What happens after the fall is the husband no longer loves his wife as his own flesh, and the wife no longer submits to her husband as to the Lord. And that's the trouble we have in marriage. And this is one of the trouble within marriage. And also, I think we can say marriage is a great blessing. Marriage also comes with a cross. The cross of being a sinner, living with another sinner, is not always an easy and pleasant thing. If there are a lot of joys, there are also a lot of challenges at times. But yeah, thank you, David. So the last thing before we finish here, I want to make sure we wrap up this chapter. We step out of the narrative of Genesis time into the time of Moses with verse 24, and Moses makes clear that this account is where marriage, as we know it today, ultimately comes from. This is why a man leaves his father and his mother and holds fast to his wife, and they become one flesh because of Adam and Eve. And then the added note, the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. There was no shame, nothing to be ashamed of. Guilt is the I've done something wrong, I've done something bad. Shame is the sense that I am bad. Not only in what I've done, but in my very being. They have no shame, and they have nothing to be ashamed about.
Shame
is what Satan does.
It's more shame than guilt.
Right.
Because he makes it something that I am.
Christ came to deal with both. Yeah. Both the shame and the guilt. But here they are without shame. Right. We'll see what happens to that nakedness as they enter into sin and now need to be covered. But at this point, there's nothing inherently wrong with humanity, human nature, or the human body. But all of that comes as a result of the fall into sin. Luann, and then we're going to close up.
So I kind of see what Betty was saying, and granted, I'm coming at this from a 20th century perspective.
Right.
It says, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.
Right.
All the action is on the man's part.
Right.
There's nothing about a woman leaving her father and mother or holding on to her husband as one flesh.
Right.
It's like, okay, the man shall do all of this, but where's the responsibility of the woman in all of this?
Right.
And that's not always addressed in the Bible.
It definitely is from the male perspective, but I'll just ask this, and maybe it's not. Well, Aaron, Kate, you want to answer that?
I see that as a gift, because the man is called away from his family, and like that she is to be his priority. So she, like, when it comes to mother-in-laws, he's supposed to back her up, you know, but she still has the comfort and security of being able to fall back to her family, where. So there isn't the same kind of separation between her family as there is calling him away from the family that he was born into and the priorities and loyalties. Now she is supposed to be that person he's bound to.
Yeah, and what's interesting is actually in the Israelite time, if the woman would leave her father and mother too, of course, and be joined to her husband. But if the husband died, where did the woman go? She went back to her family. The other thing is, Luann, that I was going to say is, this falls into the biblical picture of the husband as the head of the wife, not head in a, a head needs a body, and a body needs a head. So let's not pit these against one another. Like, if my head is at war with my body, something is going wrong. But the husband is described as the head, and the one who is to lead. And I would venture to guess, you don't have to raise your hand, but most women here, what you have wanted or desired would be a man who sort of pursues you and who loves you and who desires you in that way, right? And that's sort of the image here. It's not him being sort of in charge as much as him being the leader and taking the lead to pursue and to take care of and to make a life and a home for his bride. Now, I know in our world, because of sin, this is not the way it always is, sometimes maybe ever has been, and certainly there are people who live without this now. And that's a sadness and a hardship. But it's not the fault of God's plan. It's the fault of our fallen human nature.
I was just making the point that there has to be, it can't be all men. Like, women have a part in this. They have to be devoted to their
husband. Absolutely, yes.
And they
right.
have to,
yeah.
They have to hold fast to
right.
them.
Yeah.
So when I read the Bible, I understand that.
Yeah.
But
yeah.
when you read the Bible, there's that activity, that commitment by the wife is not
right.
emphasized.
I think if we look at Ephesians 5, you do have that sung. And the other place you could look is the example of the faithful women. So you could look at the example in Genesis of, say, Sarah or Rachel or Rebecca, and the way that they live out. It's not spelled out in sort of like directive language, but it's told in the story of their lives. So we're going to have to stop here. Mike?
The reason Corey and I have stayed married for 56 years is very simple. I, as a husband, have the last word in everything. Yes, dear.
And your pastor is usually yes, dear.
I don't, Mike, I do not know how to top that. But, if only every last word that I had was the perfect word, but it often doesn't turn out to be the perfect. Let's close with prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for what you have given us in your word. We thank you that even as we have questions, you certainly provide much for us to meditate on, to take in and receive. We ask that you would bless us, that as we go forth this day with your word, whether to a marriage or to single life, whether to many joys or many crosses, we ask that you would go with us, that you would sustain us, that you would help us to carry out our callings faithfully according to your word, and as those who are loved by Christ and covered by his righteousness. Grant this in his name we pray. Amen.